So God willing, we're going to conclude our consideration of the 26th chapter of the Confession of Faith, and we're only focusing on the last paragraph. Outlines are available. If you have an outline from last week tucked in your Bible, it's still the same outline. I didn't alter it at all, but it's available, so if you'd like to look at it, we're just coming down to the last part there at the bottom of the page. Number two, cases of difficulties or differences. Paragraph three, just three simple subheadings there under that heading. It's on page 685, the confession is, in this particular paragraph of the blue hymnal. Just like last week, I won't take time to review the whole thing other than to focus on Roman numeral E there. It's speaking about the local church. We're under the heading Roman numeral 2, paragraphs 5 to 15. So most of the chapter has to do with the local church. The first four paragraphs were about what we call the universal church. But now in large letter E, you have there the fraternal or brotherly relations of the church, and we are focusing on the communion of local churches, paragraphs 14 and 15. We saw last time the teaching of paragraph 14, duties of churches and their members. That is, as we look at other churches, we focused on that subject, and I explained the phrase holding communion that's in that 14th paragraph, and we'll see it again in the 15th paragraph as well. And I pointed out how if we understand it historically, especially when we consider that it's the production, this paragraph is, of the Puritan Congregationalists that the Baptists were following, that holding communion refers to any of a number of aspects of biblical interchurch fellowship, and I gave a list of several of those. I actually listed nine that the Congregationalists specified in their writings on the doctrine of the church. And the last three of those nine that I gave were consultation, that is, that churches may seek advice from other churches. So that would happen, for instance, and I did this a lot when I was in Minneapolis and I was a sole pastor. I'd pick up the phone and call a pastor, maybe in New Jersey, maybe in Grand Rapids, where I was originally from, and ask advice of other pastors in other churches. That would be consultation. And then congregation would be a similar thing, that a church or churches are seeking the advice of others, but it's a little bit more of a formal thing, and that's a subject of this paragraph we're looking at today, paragraph 15. And then another thing that they included was admonition. And again, this is things or aspects of interchurch fellowship. So if a church or churches felt the need to admonish a sister church, then they might do that. It's also covered in paragraph 15, though it's not highlighted, the way this matter of consultation and congregation is. So that's the leading up then to what we're going to cover today. Today, chapter 26, paragraph 15 of our confession, cases of difficulties or differences. I will mention that similar to what I said last week about paragraph 14, that it has been a topic of controversy among Reformed Baptists over the last couple of decades, and I laid out a little bit what that's about. The same is true about this paragraph, especially though because it's related to that whole thing of what does holding communion mean and what is biblically permissible for churches that hold communion or are in fellowship with one another. I'm not going to focus on that, but years and years ago, I wrote something about that subject. I'd be happy to hand out to you if you'd like to look into it further. All right, so cases of difficulties or differences, paragraph 15. I'll read it. in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures, either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. So that's a big, long sentence. The whole paragraph is one sentence. One other thing occurs to me that I'll just mention at the outset here as far as our itinerary today. I'd mentioned last week that I wanted to entertain questions, and I will do that. I've received a handful of really excellent questions, so I hope to address those. And if I do have time left, I will entertain questions in the class, but feel free to submit questions to me as well after this class if it raises any in your mind if you don't get the opportunity in the class. All right, so first of all, we'll look at small letter A there, the cases, because it's talking, this paragraph is about cases of difficulties or differences. So let me just read the first part of the paragraph again regarding the cases. It says, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order. So these are the cases that they're focusing on. And notice four things that it says about these cases. First of all, they're looking at situations, cases, they call them, that are either in point of doctrine or administration. So they're doctrinal or administrative. First of all, when it says cases or situations that are doctrinal in nature, think, for instance, about our confession of faith. There's something, a point, a difficulty or difference, they're saying, with churches in general or churches in particular that are doctrinal in nature. So let's think about the confession, obviously the Bible, and a church regarding some point of doctrine appears or has gone in a wrong direction, departing from the teaching of the Word of God. Those things, it says, might be addressed by other churches. I could think of the Puritan Congregationalists in New England, that eventually most of those churches ended up becoming Unitarian. In fact, nowadays, the churches that descend from the Puritan Congregationalist churches in New England are the Unitarian Universalist Congregational churches of the 21st century. But there's a point of doctrine. And the idea here is this, that if churches help other churches in such situations, there's a sense in which they're being like Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. He doesn't immediately just turn his back on those churches, turn his head away from them, and say he has nothing more to do with them. He threatens to do that, to spit them out of his mouth, but he calls them first to repent. He manifests patience, love toward them, and rebukes them. And that's the idea here. So it might be a doctrinal issue. And then secondly, it says it might be an administrative issue. So in that regard, think of our church's constitution. How are we going to conduct life as a church? Well, the way we lay it out in the Bible, we're going to do it in a reasonable, wise, and God-honoring and righteous and biblical manner. But that doesn't always work out that way, even in churches that might have a wonderful confession of faith and a wonderful constitution. It doesn't work out that way, they're saying. Or in cases of church discipline, that would be a point of administration. And so that's the kind of issues that it's talking about. And then next, the second thing to notice is this about these cases. It says they might be general or they might be local. It says wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification. So it might be problems that exist between and among churches. It might be problems that exist within local churches. And then third, it says about these cases that they affect the peace, union, or edification of such churches in a negative way. So it says there, in their peace, union, and edification. And that might be for any individual church, or it might be between churches. It could be one church in view, could be two churches in view, could be six churches in view, etc. But their peace, union, and edification are impacted in a negative way by these cases of difficulty or difference. And then the fourth thing is this. It mentions injury. It says, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order. So something goes on in a church, and they especially focus on a case of church discipline. That's what censures are. A censure is just another, it's not just a word for banning books or banning speech like happens a lot in our day and age. You heard the phrase cancel culture. It's not talking about that when it says censure. It's using censure as a synonym for a case of church discipline. So a member is injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order. So let's say a case of church discipline goes on, or sometimes it might be a church split. I've heard of church splits over the years in which without coming up with my adjective, there was a mass excommunication of everyone who left the church. All right, well, maybe, you know, you hear about something like that and you say, whoa, that doesn't seem to be agreeable to truth and order, at least to the observant eye. So they're saying these are the kinds of cases that might come up. So those are the cases. And then we have in the latter part of the paragraph, the proposed remedy. The proposed remedy, or in the middle part of the paragraph, I should say, how do we deal with that? Well, they're saying this. They say, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. So we're going to note four things here about this proposed remedy. Four things. First of all, the warrant or the wisdom for it. They say it is according to the mind of Christ. Now, why would they word it that way? I'm not certain. My guess is that they worded it this way because they're conscious that there are no specific texts, no specific commands in Scripture for this, no explicit scriptural direction. They do offer a proof text, which is a biblical example, and they kind of build this doctrine on the basis of this proof text, and I would like us to look at that proof text. That's Acts chapter 15, verses 2 through 6, and then verses 22 to 25. You really could read the whole chapter or all the way up to that point at any rate, but we'll not do that for the sake of time here. But I'll begin by reading the first six verses of Acts chapter 15. It explains the context, and it's a familiar situation in the first century church. So we'll read beginning at verse 1 of Acts 15. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea," and that would mean they came down to Antioch, "and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," so here was a dispute. In fact, what could we call this? We could call this a case of difficulty and difference, doctrinal case. Maybe an administrative case too, depending how they tried to do things in the churches. But it says, "When Paul and Barnabas," verse 2, "had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." In other words, so they were giving the same report that they were giving on the way to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, and the same report that caused much joy in those churches, according to verse 3, on the way, did not necessarily have the same result when they gave the report in the church in Jerusalem, because we read going on in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And then verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." And you know much of what went on in there. Most of you would anyway. Paul spoke. I think Peter then got up and spoke and gave his input on the matter. Then James got up and spoke and quoted a couple of passages, or one at least, from the Old Testament, which kind of ended the matter, that appeal to Scripture. And then they went on to decide what they would do. And so we read, picking up in verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and elders," this is what the letter says. "They wrote this letter, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." And then going to verse 25, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And then they go on to explain what they had determined there in that meeting. All right. So let me begin with some observations here. A main observation is this. There was a problem there in the church in Antioch, basically caused by people from the church in Jerusalem. They went from Antioch to the church in Jerusalem, and that church consisted, we're told here, of, and the meeting consisted of, apostles, elders, and brethren. So two significant things to note. First, apostles were present, and that certainly affected the authority of the letter that they sent. But what was done was not simply the holding of a court consisting of apostles. Notice how it said there in verse 2 that the ones that went up to Jerusalem were Paul and Barnabas and certain others of the church in Antioch. and that they should go up to the church in Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And then also in verse 4, it says, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And then in verse 22, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. And then it says in verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren are sending this to the other churches. So that's the first thing. The apostles were present. That certainly affected the authority of what they wrote, but it was not simply a meeting of apostles and a determination of the apostles. And then secondly, notice this, because this is important as well. It was an what we would call an ad hoc meeting. It wasn't just a regular meeting of apostles or of apostles and elders or a congregational meeting that was always held, you know, the first Sunday of each month or something like that. It was an ad hoc meeting. In other words, a meeting that was for a specific purpose. You see that at the end of verse 2. It says these people met together about this question. So it was a meeting just about that question. And also you see it in verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So the significant point about that is there was no standing or authoritative ecclesiastical court. That's the point. All right. So the proposed remedy, we're looking at, first of all, the warrant for it, or we could call it the wisdom behind it. They say it is according to the mind of Christ. Now, the second thing we want to notice is a united effort. Here's how the confession states it. They say that in order to address this case of difficulty or difference, that many churches holding communion together would meet to consider. So there's the united effort, many churches holding communion together. So two things about this. There is the involvement of sister churches if the case calls for it, many churches coming together. Why do they say it that way, many churches? I think perhaps to emphasize that though there is more than one church involved, that there is, again, no authoritative body above the local church that is to arbitrate or judge such kinds of things. In other words, not a denominational body, not a presbytery, not a college of cardinals or of bishops or anything like that. No authoritative standing body. A second reason is probably this, that they say, well, so that's about many churches, but the second thing to point out is where it says church, many churches holding communion together. All right, so in other words, we talked about holding communion. It's churches that engage in these aspects or elements of interchurch communion. I listed those nine things. I won't go back and review them. But in other words, there's an existing relationship. So churches that already know each other and carry on fellowship with one another. Just as a side note, I mentioned that some churches, even in our day, would look at that phrase holding communion as meaning churches that are together in the same formal Baptist association. That's what they would take that to mean. That's not what I take it to mean. All right, so there's a united effort. And then third, there is a joint meeting, or maybe it would be meetings, a joint meeting. It says they do by their messengers meet to consider. Now, in the language of the Congregationalists in the and the Baptists in the 17th century, messengers had a specific meaning. It might mean pastors, and often it would be pastors who were the ones who were the messengers in such instances, but not necessarily. And one of the reasons they would say that is because they would look at chapter 15 of the book of Acts, like we did a few moments ago, and they would point out that in verse 2, that Paul, an apostle, and Barnabas, another gospel minister, and certain others of the people of the church in Antioch went up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, but also, as we saw in verse 6, it said that now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. It just wasn't apostles. And as we're going to, as we saw, as we go on in that passage, that it says in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. And so they even wrote the letter that says, from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. So when messengers is mentioned, they meant it might be pastors, it need not be pastors. Could be other wise brethren from churches. And then fourth, it says advice and report as the fourth part of this proposed remedy. Advice and report. It says, and they would give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. So there's advice. They meet together. They hear out the issue and they say, well, here's what we believe we would do in such a situation. So that advice would be given to the church or churches involved in this dispute or point of difference or difficulty. And then it says there would be a report. And the report, it says, is given to all the churches concerned. So it doesn't say to all the churches. In other words, if we have fellowship with, let's just say 100 churches that we would consider churches that we know and regard as sister churches, maybe it's a smaller number, etc. But if there's a problem between two churches and we're asked for advice along with some other messengers from other churches, we would not necessarily write a letter to all the churches we know about this issue. We would report it to the churches concerned, those churches involved in the matter. And in some cases, that might be one church. In some cases, that might be a few churches. In some cases, it might be many. In this case, in Acts chapter 15, it was verse 23, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So they didn't just do it to Antioch because I'm presuming these brethren from Jerusalem had either gone to other churches, not just the church in Antioch, and stirred up dissension and trouble, disputes, differences, but maybe to some of these other churches, or maybe they had sent letters, I don't know. But they were saying, this is relevant to all the Gentile churches. All right. So, in all of this, what they're expressing is the conviction that while each local church, as we already saw in the confession, has all the authority it needs to conduct all the work they need to do, there may be instances when they can use help from sister churches outside of themselves. And then before we go on to the last part there, the important caveats, one additional thing I want to mention here, I'll call it an appendix to this point B, the proposed remedy. The way that, this is very relevant to this point in the confession, the way that Trinity Baptist Church has sought over the last couple of decades here to follow the method advanced here in this paragraph for seeking to remedy difficulties or differences is with what we call, let me make it a question, with what we call our what? I heard it. Advisory Council. All right, very good. So I'm just going to repeat what I stated 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night in the annual congregational business meeting. Now you have all of the context for that, the confessional and biblical context for that. And it says this in our church's constitution, it's Article 4, affiliation. Section 3, in addition to respecting the principles articulated in our Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 15, the church shall seek the assistance of an advisory council in cases of critical concern which threaten the integrity, unity, or biblical order of this congregation. And then it cites as a scripture text, Acts chapter 15, verse 2. The advisory council shall consist of five elders chosen by our elders from at least three sister churches with whom we have close fellowship. The choice of these five men shall be reviewed each year prior to the annual business meeting. The consent of those to be proposed shall be obtained, and the names of the five men shall be announced at the annual meeting and approved by the suffrage of the church. We did that on that Wednesday night. Now my comments on that. Those five men, whoever makes up that advisory council of Trinity Baptist Church, have no official authority in Trinity Baptist Church. They are not officers of Trinity Baptist Church. They're not members of Trinity Baptist Church. If they are called upon, their role is the role of advisors. And in having a council like that, we're acknowledging that while each local church has all that authority it needs to do what Christ has called it to do, there may be times when we can benefit from the help of sister churches. And so this is a provision in our Constitution that helps assure, this advisory council is, that if and when that ever happens, it is done in a decent and orderly manner. I'll mention that more than one of our pastors of Trinity Baptist Church serves on a similar kind of council for one or more of our sister churches. And in recent years, we have rendered service for those some of those sister churches and more than one different sister church. Thankfully, and I say thankfully because that means we haven't had that kind of point of difference in doctrine or administration that would call for it. Thankfully, TBC has not needed to call upon our advisory council in the 13 plus years that I have been here. I don't recall any instance. Nobody does. All right. I mean, I'm taking that to mean we haven't done it. We haven't had to do that, and I don't know if Trinity Baptist Church has ever done that since we've had this advisory council, but if we need to, we will. So that's that little appendix to this point. Now let's go on to point C, the important caveats. And the word caveat could mean qualification, and it also can mean warning or admonition. And these really are caveats in both senses of the word. They qualify what has been said, and they also serve as an admonition or warning regarding such situations. Howbeit, they say, beginning the last part of the paragraph. Howbeit, older word for nevertheless. In other words, churches can and should do these things when they are necessary, but... And here are the caveats. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. And so note that each of these caveats or qualifications is entirely in keeping with the congregational ecclesiology that was stated in paragraph 7. And they are intended, these qualifications here, to emphasize that fact. So in other words, just like we've seen throughout the Confession of Faith, when the writers stated things, they had thoroughly thought them through. They weren't just saying, you know, if we ever have one of those meetings, I think we should state something like this about them. This is what sounds good. No, they were referring back to an earlier part of this chapter, specifically paragraph 7, if you want to look at it. And they wanted to emphasize here that what we're saying in this paragraph does not in any way contradict or go against what we said in an earlier part of this chapter. So paragraph 7 was the authoritative power of the local church, and I had two headings there. Number one, ordinary church power resides in each local congregation. Ordinary means not apostolic. They were extraordinary church officers. Now we only have ordinary ones, no matter what the local Pentecostal church may say about that subject. And then secondly, we saw the biblical form or type of church government, congregationalism. And here's what they said in paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered, Christ has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline. In other words, all church power resides within each local congregation. So they're making it clear here in paragraph 15 that what they are saying here does not contradict what they said in paragraph 7, does not give away what paragraph 7 reserved to any local congregation. All right, so here are the three caveats specifically. Number one, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called. So in other words, these messengers meet, they're asked for their advice, they give their advice, now they've given that advice. That meeting of messengers has no authority over any church, not over the church it's advising or churches that they're giving advice to. By definition, they don't, because they are not either members even or officers in those churches. So they have no church power. That's the first thing. Second caveat. Nor do they have any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons. In other words, when such a group gathers, they do not have power similar to the power of a local church that they have when they're gathering to consider the sinful conduct or alleged sinful conduct of one of their members. The church has the power to exercise a censure, to give a public rebuke, or to put someone out of the church. But this group of messengers does not have that authority. No jurisdiction to exercise any censures, any kind of formal discipline, either over any churches or persons, any individuals. They have no right or authority to impose or carry out acts of discipline. So the doctrine here they're restating is that all such power in this earth under Christ, because he's the head of the church, of every church, all that kind of power resides only within each congregation. And then third, nor do they have the power to impose their determination on the churches or officers. In other words, they cannot tell any church or churches or pastors of those churches what to do. They cannot say, you must do this. Now, they could state some things very strongly and say, we believe that in light of what the Bible teaches, and in light of your situation, you really ought to do this. But they do not have the power to tell churches what to do. They can only give advice that has been sought. So that's what they're saying here. So that's what I have to say about this paragraph. As I mentioned, I received some questions, and they're very good questions, and I'd like to address them, and so I'll do that. Some of them relate directly to this paragraph. The first one doesn't, but it was the first question I was asked, so I'm going to address it first. And it's this. When I read the word church in Matthew 18:17, tell it to the church, I am reading back into it all that the epistles and Acts teach us about what that word means. What word was Jesus using, and how would the disciples have understood and acted on this command prior to the formation of the New Testament church in Acts? Now, that's a very good question. So in other words, when we read the word church, and we read it in the Gospels, such as Matthew 18, 17, case of a sin between two brethren, and it says, tell it to the church, how would the apostles have understood that word? They'd never seen the church of Christ. They'd never planted a church, etc. So what would it mean to them? Well, first of all, let me mention the word that's used in Matthew 18, 17. It's ekklesia. Most of you would recognize that as the normal New Testament word for church. It's really the standard word for church, really the sole Greek word for church that we have in the New Testament. I mean, I think the word synagogue in some form or other is used to talk about the meeting of the church in James, but it's the church. That's the word that's used. So it's the normal word for church. Now, what word did Jesus use? I can't speak dogmatically about that, especially if Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, but this is the word we have to deal with, ekklesia, the Greek word. So that's the word. Now, there's an Old Testament history for this word when we go to what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And based on the Hebrew word that this word translates in the Old Testament, we could say it refers to God's people, especially as they are considered an assembled group of people. That's a fairly safe way to state that. So there's a history to it. Then it would be complete, another consideration, it would be completely consistent with the coming of the Messiah that he would be gathering his own people and building his own community of God's people, his own kingdom, if you will. He's the king, and with his coming, the kingdom of God has arrived, right? So the king now is going to have his own people. It's not just Old Testament Israel reformed, if you will. It is that, but it's a new community that is, in a sense, the new Israel. That's what it is. So the people of God would expect that if Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, Jesus came out basically and said that in the one other place in the Gospels where this word ekklesia is used. And it's only used, well, I'm going to ask, where is the one other place in the Gospels where the word church is used? I think Pastor Smith has it. Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church. So Jesus did say, I'm going to build this new people of God. It doesn't exist already. I'm going to build it. All right. Now, is there any reason to expect that when Jesus stated these statements, Matthew 16, 18 and Matthew 18, 17, that the apostles would understand just what Jesus meant? They were apostles. You think they would understand just what Jesus was saying there? Someone says, yeah. I say, someone's, okay, there's some good answers on the other side that I like. Someone said no, and someone said they were also slow of hearing. So my answer is most likely not. I point to this text in particular, John 16, 12 and 13. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So I think the Spirit's guiding the apostles into all truth means telling them things that they hadn't even heard from Jesus' lips before, but also explaining to them and making clear to them some of the things they heard from Jesus' lips. There were many things that they didn't yet understand, even though Jesus had told them, and in some cases told them over and over again, like about his own death and resurrection. He told them more than once, and they didn't get it. Think of their understanding of the composition of the church including the fact that Gentiles were going to be part of it, or that Gentiles would be included in it. There were Old Testament indications about that, like the end of Psalm 22. There were statements of Jesus about that, John 10:16. I have other people that I'm also going to gather, and they are not of this flock or this fold, but they will be added to it. That's the Gentiles. But it still took the historical circumstances we read about in Acts to get it through the apostles' skulls, like with Peter in chapter 10 of Acts, and the churches in especially Jerusalem in chapter 15 of Acts, took those things to help the apostles understand things they'd already heard from Jesus even. Here's Jesus' words in Luke 9:44. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So there was an instance where Jesus told the apostles about his death, and he told them about that numerous times, but we read in the next verse, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. So that's my answer to that long answer to that question about the word church. But it is a significant thing, and I hope that was helpful. Then I got a couple of other questions, kind of brother questions. They go together from another brother, and it says this. What principles should guide us in dealing with offenses between true brethren who are members of different churches? What principles should guide us? So here it talks about things that upset the peace and unity of any particular church or churches. But here we're talking about a situation that upsets the peace or unity between two Christian brothers who are not members of the same church. So Matthew 18, we could say, is helpful for if it's two brothers within the same church. But he's asking, what about if they're not in the same church? And then related to that, what principles should guide us in dealing with offenses between a Christian who is a church member and a true Christian who is not a member of any church? All right? And then I would even broaden this to a third question. What principles should guide us in dealing with offenses between a Christian who's a member of a church and then a non-Christian, whether he's a member of a church or not, but let's say he's not, all right? So I'll use these questions in part to demonstrate the Puritans' rationale for their teaching here also in paragraph 15, all right? So a couple of things to start off. Just because there is no official body or church court above or beyond the local church, our confession is saying it doesn't mean that there's nothing we can do to show Christian love to brethren in other churches. And it doesn't mean there's nothing we can do to assist our sister churches in cases of difficulties or differences. So that's what our confession is teaching. We have to ask, does the Bible teach that? And then we have to try to apply it to these individual situations. I think it's a good principle. And then secondly, the power of a church or individual in such cases, when you're not talking about things just within one local church, the power that a church or individual possesses, whatever power that is not church power, as our confession speaks about it. In other words, it's not judicial authority. But here's what the some of the Puritans, I know that at least Thomas Goodwin used this language when he talked about, let's say, you relating to someone in a sister church. It's a Christian. You do not have any church authority, but you have this power, the power of moral suasion. In other words, to put it in 21st century language, you have the right and the power, if you will, from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God to try to persuade him with a good moral i.e. biblical argument about his or her conduct. So I would encourage you, whether in the circumstances of dealing with a member of a different church or a professing Christian who's a member of no church or even an unbeliever, to some degree follow the principles of Matthew 18. In other words, it says if it's a brother in the church and there's a problem between you and him, he's offended you, go to him or her. What's the next word? Begins with an A. Alone. In other words, you know that that's your duty. If it's a sister or brother in Christ within your own church, I look at it this way. In terms of the principles there, it's also your duty if it's an individual. You don't say that if it's my neighbor, Christian or not, next door neighbor, I have the right to go blabber about him to all the rest of the neighborhood or all the people I know because he's not in my church. So Matthew 18:15 doesn't apply. The principles do. And then I would say this, that's the way the Puritans applied that passage, Matthew 18, to these interchurch situations. Think of it. Our goals in these kinds of situations, when we're talking about people outside of our own church, whether they're believers, whether they're family members, whether they are believers in different churches, whether they're unbelievers, our goals in those kinds of situations that we sense the need to address an issue is that we want to report, if necessary, maybe a murder has occurred or a theft or an act of adultery or something like that, and we know about it. And we're going to go to that person that we understand to be the offender and confront them about that, ask them questions. And then if we find out that a sin was committed, what are our goals? Our goals are, number one, to report what we've heard to the appropriate authorities. And the ideal way to do that is to say, you need to go tell so-and-so. I mean, if you're a brother and a sister, kids in a family, you need to go tell dad what you did. You don't want to? I'll go with you. You're not willing? I'll go myself. I mean, that's righteous. That's biblical to do something like that. So our goal is to report to the appropriate authorities. Maybe it's the family. Maybe it's the spouse. Maybe it's the employer if this happens at work. Maybe it's to the church if it's in the same church or the other person's church. Or maybe it's to the police. But that's one of our goals. And the other goal, maybe we could call it a higher goal, is to do good to those person's souls. So I know somebody who has sinned. I should never say, well, he's not in my church. So I'm just going to pretend I never saw that or never heard that. I don't think that's a Christian way to act. And the Puritan's point is that those goals that we have toward fellow believers, or even, let's say, fellow human beings, don't evaporate once we step outside the borders of our own local congregations. So I'm just going to read a quote and then make some further statements and then end this because I'm almost out of time and I won't get to my last question. But I'll at least share it with the individual who asked it. But here's a quote from John Cotton. John Cotton was a pastor in Boston, Massachusetts. He's regarded as the father or the architect of Puritan Congregationalism. It was him that John Owen read and ended up becoming a Congregationalist. So he wrote extensively on this topic of church order. And he wrote this in one of his books. He says, "We look at it as our duty to be faithful one church to another in like sort as the brethren of the same church are called to be faithful one towards another. Do not churches, plural, enjoy brotherly communion one with another as well as brethren of the same church? The church in the Canticles, Song of Solomon, took care not only for her own members, but for her," this is the language of Song of Solomon, "which had no breasts," chapter 8, verse 8. In other words, a sister church, maybe a younger sister church. And would she have taken no care of having her own breasts healed if her breast had been distempered and given corrupt milk? The apostles had a public care by virtue of their office of all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. And is the public spirit of grace and love dead with them? In other words, now that the apostles have all died, is no one supposed to love anyone, manifest love toward anyone beyond the borders of their own congregation? Picking up with the quote, ought not all the churches of Christ to have a care and watchful eye over the public good of one another? Though not by virtue of office, in other words, no judicial authority, yet with regard to charity or love. In other words, he's saying that's what love does. So the Congregationalists, men like Cotton, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs, etc., along with the particular Baptists who followed them, believed that we should use the principles embodied in Matthew 18 to pursue peace between churches. And in answer to the questions that were asked, I would say we should do the same between ourselves and individuals who are not members of the same church. And I'll just close by referring you to a Sunday school lesson I taught about 10 years ago on the subject of the resolution of contentions. And in that Sunday school class, I gave rules or directives for resolving contentions and making peace. And I made them broad enough that they would apply to relationships between churches or individuals within churches or outside of churches. I'll just give you a handful of them right now. Make the resolution of conflicts a matter of first importance, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Be patient. Always aim for restoration of your relationship with that person, if it's possible. Follow through to resolution. Don't leave it hanging. Again, it's not always possible, especially with an unbeliever. Keep conflicts contained, that is, as private as possible, for as long as possible. Enlist the help of others when necessary, appropriate, or expedient. If your dispute is with the ungodly, make sure you love your enemy. And now I have to close, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to understand the teaching of the scriptures. We ask that you would help us to understand the teaching of the confession. Yes, since it's our confession, but especially because it helps us to understand the scriptures. But help us, Father, even as we hear these kinds of things, to daily search the scriptures to see if these things be so, and open our eyes that we might always behold wondrous things out of your law. Now be with us as we gather in the next hour to worship you. May we do so in spirit and in truth. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.